Right. So this morning I just want to share God's word with you. It's wonderful. I don't think I've preached for about 20 years now, but so what comes out comes out. But the Lord laid on my heart that about the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verses 12, it says, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And at this time of the year, there's much emphasis on Christmas decorations. It's beautiful the way people have come and took the trouble to decorate the church. And there's so much emphasis. And recently there was the big switch on in town and people gathered around the tree and it was exciting for many. You walk down the main streets and there's lots of lights on the streets and in the shop windows. You walk through the streets and the roads and you see windows or trees outside with the wonderful lights of Christmas. It's supposed to spread that joy of this time of the year. But for many, it's so sad that it's all lost its meaning. Christmas has become so commercialized and that Jesus has been left out of it altogether. A world that it's turned its back on God. And we are like that. There's no denying that. The world has turned its back on God. They're too busy. They have no time for God or the things of God. And you know, friends, it's now our responsibility to make it known that Jesus is still the light of the world. In that verse of John, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus himself proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Those around him were offended. They were upset. They challenged him on this issue. How dare you claim to be the I am? And all this brought more and more opposition to him. You see, because Jesus was using the very title that God had used when he was speaking to Moses. Remember the story of Moses by the burning bush in the wilderness? And God spoke to him through that bush. God said, I've seen the suffering of my people. And I'm going to use you, Moses, to release them from Egypt, from their bondage and their sufferings. And Moses said, who am I? Who am I that I should go? And in the next verse, we read that God says, I'll be with you. I'll give you the assurance that wherever you go or whatever you say, I will be with you. And then Moses said, what's your name? What's your name, God? What's your name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And I'm sure many of us here know the story well. How after much drama and opposition, Pharaoh eventually let the people go. And God led them through the wilderness, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And this was a visible reminder to the people to show them that God would be with them always. He would never leave them. God himself would be their guide. He would be their provider. He would be their helper. He would be their salvation. The I am is with them wherever they go. And yet what do we read? The people, they became unfaithful to God. They turned to idol worship, turned to rebellion. And there was no fear of God. There was no time for God. Sound familiar? Yet all the way through the Old Testament, we see a fine thread of a coming Messiah, a Savior, one that would reconcile the people back to God. And this is so evident in our reading this morning. And if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Isaiah chapter 9? And it's on page 694 in the Church Bible. And it's a passage that is so often read in Christmas services. And these words can become so familiar that we can recite them from memory. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And then there's a list of names that he would be called. So often we neglect the opening verses, which are so equally important. Because when we read the Bible, it's all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and training and correcting us. So don't neglect the first few verses and go straight into these familiar pieces that we read. Verses 1 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the sea along the Jordan." What is Isaiah saying? What is Isaiah telling us here in this passage? If we look to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 8, you will see that the people were living at that time were in a very, very bad way. There was distress, there was darkness, there was fearful gloom. The people were at rock bottom. In the past, God had humbled the land, but in the future, God will honor them. God is going to do something good to them. You see, God is in the business of transforming lives. And he's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the same God for everyone today. No matter what your past might have been like, your future can be different. I don't know what your darkness might be today. It might be health issues. It might be a reoccurring sickness. It might be a broken friendship or relationship. It might be a sin that entangles you and it drags you down and you just can't let go of it. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Or a lasting grief that never goes away. There's a darkness in your life and you just don't seem to be able to get out of it. Friends, I don't know what that is for you. But one thing I know is that God knows. And he wants to show you a way out of your difficulty and darkness. No matter how bad the situation might be or might seem, because of God's power, because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, there is always a way. There is always a nevertheless. Things may seem impossible for you now, but nothing is impossible with God. In this passage that we read from Isaiah, it seemed that everything was doom and gloom. The people living in that land, a place of such darkness and despair. But what did God promise? He promised a brighter future for them. And I wonder, when reading this passage, have you ever wondered, who is Zebulun and Naphtali of verse 1? These were two sons of Jacob. They were the lesser known sons. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. We find them in the book of Genesis chapter 35. And later, Naphtali and Zebulun became fathers of two of the tribes that wandered through the wilderness. And later, Joshua, on entering the promised land, he allocated them certain areas to the various tribes. Unfortunately for Naphtali and Zebulun, they were in the northern territories. And often they suffered from the attacks from the enemy. The Assyrians would come down and attack. They would rob and steal. They would kill the menfolk and the young boys, and often they'd force the women into marriage. And these are the dark days that Isaiah is writing about at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8 should really link up with chapter 9. There's the dark days, but nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. There's going to be a change. And these verses were written 750 years before Jesus was born. God is going to do something. A child is born. A promise is given. Isaiah not only writes that a child will be born, but in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, he says that that child will be born of a virgin. And his name would be Emmanuel. And this name means God is with us. Jesus will be Emmanuel. He wouldn't just be a representative of God. He would be God in the flesh. And Isaiah says, a son will be given. Child will be born. And that child was born of Mary on that night in Bethlehem. But the Father gave the Son. Remember the verse in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was born of Mary. The Father gave the Son. Christ was the anointed one of the Father. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word, meaning the anointed one. God anointed Jesus. If you have your Bibles, will you turn and fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. It's on page 968. There we read. When Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been put in prison, leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. Remember that prophecy was given over 750 years earlier? And here we find the child that was promised, the light that was foretold. Now here he was preaching and bringing honor to the people. The prophecy of Isaiah, given all those years ago, found fulfillment in Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12. The people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the shadow of the death of a light that's dawned. That light was Jesus, the light of the world. And Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that word repent is not a word that you often hear in church circles today. But I'm so glad that it is preached here in Great Old in this church, because a few weeks ago Neil was preaching and he was giving an illustration of a sergeant taking his platoon out onto the field, marching them on the parade ground, and suddenly with a loud voice he says, "About turn!" And it caused quite a stir in the church because I saw one or two people shake up. But the soldiers responded to the sergeant's call. There was a response to that command. Jesus, throughout his preaching and teaching, his messages were sharp. They were short. They were to the point. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When George Whitefield, the evangelist, was preaching, his sermon was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And when he preached that sermon, wow, things happened. People cried out. People cried out. People clung to the pillars of the church. Men and women fell on their faces in the dust, crying out, "God, have mercy upon us." And the result of that was a great awakening. I wonder if you've ever read any of the stories of the great revivals in the Hebrides, in Wales, around the world, in Africa. People repenting, falling before the Lord and asking for mercy and forgiveness. See, people without the knowledge of Christ, without the gospel, are in darkness. People without Jesus are walking in darkness. It does not matter how educated or wealthy a person might be. If they don't know Jesus, they're in darkness. Once you believe and accept Jesus, you begin to see things differently. When the true light comes upon you, then you turn away from your old life and you begin a new life by living in faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new way. It's a new life. The old is gone. Behold, everything becomes new. The light of the world is Jesus. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the words of Jesus. And when Jesus said, we'll have the light of life, that life was with a capital L. When Jesus had compassion on the people who were hungry and starving, he said, I'm the bread of life. When people were walking about in confusion and had been lied to, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When people were led dying, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's imparting that life, it is life with a capital L. God's word is living. God's word is life. And it is life changing. When you repent and believe in Jesus, you begin to see and hear God's word in a different way. You know, new Christians get excited. I don't know when you were a new Christian or when you found Christ. That seems to be an excitement. You want to read all the pamphlets. You want to read and listen to all the tapes and cassettes and watch all the Christian videos. That's what it's like when you're a new Christian. But gradually you become less and less warm, don't you? From that hot state, you become lukewarm. Oh, when you're a Christian, you want more and more of that light. The psalmist said, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding. You know, you can have lots of knowledge. You can lack understanding. Relying on head knowledge won't get you into God's kingdom. Relying on head knowledge won't save you. Some years ago, I was preaching in a church in Rustenburg in South Africa, a beautiful church. The name Rustenburg actually means resting place. Can you imagine the ox wagon with the ox at the front and the wagon at the back, and they're going along this wilderness and they come to a place that's surrounded by mountains. In fact, Rustenburg is built in the bottom of an extinct volcano. Beautiful place. And we had a wonderful life there and opportunities to minister in the church there. It's going back 20 or 30 years maybe now. But the memories are still alive. And we had an organist, and he came to me one Sunday and he said, Brian, next week we're going to have visitors from England. My mum and dad, they're coming to visit for a few weeks, and they're from the northeast of England. And the following Sunday, I remember I was preaching a sermon, Where Will You Spend Eternity? And after the service was over, we met outside, as we do here in summertime, to drink tea and coffee. And this man came rushing over with me, and he began showing me his confirmation certificate from many, many years ago. There were so many other people around that table that day, and I just said to Jack, I said, Jack, can I maybe meet you tomorrow and show you some of the wild bush area of Rustenburg? And next day I met Jack and picked him up and I took him into the nature reserve, and we sat down on the rocks and looked out on the beautiful creation that God had given us. And whilst we sat there, I said to Jack, like, tell me about your certificate, Jack. Well, he was quick. He rushed into his pocket and he pulled this piece of paper out again, and he's showing me this piece of paper, and he says, not many have one of them, you know. He said, it's Durham Cathedral, that he's saying, Durham Cathedral. That was. I said, Jack, what have you done? What did you have to do to get that certificate? Like, what was it? I don't know. He said, to answer a few questions, maybe. That was it, you know. No commitment. So I said to Jack, can I just share a passage of scripture with you? You know, we sat here in beautiful surroundings. I just want to share with you from John chapter 3. You see, there was a very clever man called Nicodemus. He came to Jesus one night. We don't know why he came at night. Maybe Jesus was alone. The crowds had gone to their homes. Maybe he just didn't want to be seen. It wasn't right for a rabbi to be seen associating with Jesus. It weren't really right for anybody to be seen with Jesus. But he came. And being a rabbi, he had lots of knowledge in his head. You see, he would have had lots of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He would have had to know the Torah inside out and back to front. He would have had to memorize it. And he came to Jesus and he was curious. Rabbi, he said, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the miraculous things you are doing unless God was with him. And in reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born of again. And Nicodemus said, but me being old, how can I be born again? And Jesus answered him again, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. And that night, Nicodemus met the light of the world. And his life was totally changed. It was transformed. The knowledge that he had in his head suddenly became life. The Holy Spirit moved upon him in a mighty way. And Nicodemus found salvation in Jesus. Further on in chapter 7, we meet Nicodemus again. This time, he's defending Jesus amongst the other rulers and the Pharisees. They were looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. They had enough of him. They were filled with envy. They were filled with jealousy. They were filled with resentment. And they planned to kill Jesus. That's what they were doing. And then we meet up with Nicodemus again, but this time it's in John chapter 19. And we see that Nicodemus is helping his friend Joseph of Arimathea, taking down the body of Jesus from the cross. The body is so badly beaten and bruised, even beyond human recognition. Whipped till pieces of flesh were torn from his body. They'd spat upon him. They'd tugged his beard. And they'd woven together a crown of thorns that they made sure dug deep into the head of Jesus. They weren't satisfied with that, because the Roman soldier walking past, he plunged his spear into the side of Jesus, and we're told out flowed blood and water. He emptied himself. And this is just how Isaiah prophesied it would be in chapter 53. The terrible tortured body of the Messiah, it would be like this. It would be unbearable to look at. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Yet here we find Nicodemus taking the body of Jesus from the cross. He was not afraid. He knew one day he would look upon his Savior again, because Jesus would rise from the dead and Nicodemus would see him. And now he was ready and willing to be recognized and identified as a true believer in Jesus Christ. I looked at Jack and I saw a look of sadness. He realized that for all these years he'd been relying on something that he had done and not on what Christ had done for him on that cruel Roman cross. Augustus Toplady put it this way in that famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And there in the hills of South Africa, Jack turned to Jesus and he surrendered his all to him. He was born again. He found the joy of knowing Jesus in a personal way. And I wonder this morning how many other people are relying on something that they've done, something that they've given, something that they're doing even, adding that to the cross, belittling the cross of Jesus. Friends, we can't bring anything. We can't add anything to the cross. In Ephesians 2 verse 8 it says, salvation comes not by works so that anyone can boast. It is by grace through faith alone. It is a gift of God. And in closing this morning, I want to challenge you with the words of Jesus, the light of the world. To those who've accepted his free gift of salvation, to those who truly believe in his name, he said in Matthew 5 verses 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. That's our responsibility. Let your light shine before others. After Jesus' resurrection from the cross, he gave us a commission. He gave us a command even to go into the world and tell other people about him. You know, Christmas is a wonderful opportunity to do just that. You might say, I'm not very good with words. I don't know what to say. But in this technological age that we live in, there's so many opportunities that you can send a message or an email. Happy Christmas. Jesus, he loves you. Or you can send a card to an unbeliever and put a Bible track inside. Speak to Rob. He's doing a wonderful work down there in the outreach team on a Thursday. Ask Rob. Rob, have you got any Bible tracks that I might use to encourage an unbeliever? Speak to Rob. He'll find some for you. Or you can even maybe be more courageous than that and ask your neighbor. Ask a colleague at work. Someone that you may meet at the bus stop or in the stores as you're shopping. Say, why didn't you come along to our Christmas carol service next week? Why don't you join us in a celebration of Jesus' life? And then back that up with prayer. Pray for them people that they will come, that they would attend, that their hearts would be prepared, that their ears would be open to ear. We used to sing a song in the church, be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed, friends. He still will be with you. Just make yourself available. Tell someone that Jesus is the light of the world. Let us pray.